Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to take it and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We are studying the book of Hebrews, and we'll be finishing this morning chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verses 9 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. The Summer Olympics are upon us. Many of you, I am sure, are familiar with the movie, or perhaps the story, or at least the soundtrack, the musical score of Chariots of Fire, right? Dun, 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 dun. Great movie, classic movie. My son would probably say a boring movie, but Chariots of Fire, it's the story that follows Scottish Olympic runner Eric Liddell, who was regarded in the 1924 Olympics, so this is the 100-year anniversary, regarded as the obvious winner of the 100-meter race. But Liddell, he was a Christian. He was a man of deep conviction. He was a Sabbatarian, which meant that he refused to run his qualifying race on a Sunday. And so he switched to the 400-meter race, which amazingly he won. And it's one of the greatest achievements in all of Olympic history. Go home and watch the movie this afternoon. It's a great movie, or at least it'll be good background noise to fall asleep to on your Sunday afternoon nap. But what many don't realize about Eric Liddell is the rest of the story. After his Olympic race. And what many don't know about is the much larger, much more important race of his life. You see, his Olympic career was just one season of his life. But that period of his life, after that, he moved to China in what was arguably the most dangerous time in the history of China for outsiders and especially for Christians. And he served there as a missionary, and he was martyred there for his faith. Those 20 years he spent in China were the actual race of his life. You see, what the Western world cared about was whether or not he was ever going to run again, whether or not he was ever going to race again, and why he would move to China and squander such great athletic talent and ability. But you see, the only race for Eric Liddell that he cared about was the race to achieve the prize that Christ had promised him. And it was his love for God, and it was his love for the gospel, and it was his desire to take this gospel to a lost nation that drove him to give his life finally in a prison camp in China during World War II. Eric Liddell was a champion who finished his race. Not his Olympic race, but his life race of honoring and serving his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he was faithful to the very end. He finished his race. And the author of Hebrews likens the Christian life to running a race. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is like a race. And what we have already seen so far in the book of Hebrews is that it is a race, beloved, that we must finish. It's a race that we have to finish, that we must persevere in faith to the end if we hope to achieve and reach salvation. That the only kind of faith that will finally claim the prize of eternal life is a faith that perseveres and endures to the very end. That's the only kind of faith that will inherit eternal life. And the author has been warning them here in the book of Hebrews about the danger of not finishing the race. But instead of letting their faith fizzle out, what we have labeled apostasy, but what the author of Hebrews simply calls falling away. And so he reminds us that true salvation, true saving faith, will last, it will persevere to the end. And so before he turns back here again to his main topic in chapter 7, before he does that, here at the end of chapter 6, he wants to help them see how they will persevere. What is it that will enable us to persevere to the end? And there is one thing. There is one thing, one Christian virtue that he has in mind here that will enable them and that will enable us to persevere and finish the race. One thing. One thing that must drive every persevering Christian. One thing, no matter what difficulty we may face, whether it be the loss of a loved one, whether it be persecution, whether it be for, like Eric Little, the threat of martyrdom, one thing, whatever we may face, even the ordinary trials of life, one thing that God will use to persevere us and enable us to endure, one thing without which we won't finish the race, and it's a thing called hope. Hope. What is hope? And that's where the author of Hebrews turns now, that this is the one thing that is necessary if we are going to finish this race. And it's a message, I think, for all of us today, that if you are lacking hope today, if you are despairing, if you are hopeless, maybe it's been one of those kinds of weeks for you, maybe it's been one of those kinds of years for you, if you can't see how God is going to end this well, whatever this might be for you, if you can't see your way out of it, what you desperately need this morning is you need hope. If you're going to finish this race and not default, not give up, not fall away, not be disqualified. And that's where he turns now to this topic of hope. Hebrews chapter 6, if you have your place there, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. The author of Hebrews writes, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. Well, our passage here this morning, in verses 9 through 20, as we come to the end of chapter 7, this passage, it finishes off, or it rounds off this brief parenthesis, this digression, if you remember, that the author of Hebrews has taken from his main subject of Jesus' high priestly ministry. That's what he's been talking about. If you remember back, notice in chapter 5, the end of verse 10, we were told that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now the author, he wants to resume that theme. He wants to pick up that theme again. If you'll notice there, here in our text at the end in chapter 6 and verse 20, where he mentions it again, he says that Jesus is a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, beginning in chapter 7, in verse 1, he's going to resume this discussion about Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood and why that matters to you, what that means for them and for us. But remember, notice back in chapter 5 and verse 11, the author first took this brief pause, this break in the action, in order to first address a problem with his original readers. What was the problem? You remember? Well, notice chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "About this we have much to say," this there being the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, "and it's hard to explain. This is not easy, since you have become dull of hearing." There's the problem. So the problem is that they aren't responsive. They are dull. They are not as responsive to God's word as they used to be. They're not as tender to the things of God as they once were. They've become dulled. "No, you've become," he says, "dull of hearing." In other words, they have become spiritually lazy. They have become spiritually apathetic. They have become complacent. They have become sluggish. And then he bookends it very nicely, this theme of dullness, sluggishness. Notice there in chapter 6, we read it a moment ago in verse 12, "We do not want you to become sluggish." It's the same word for dull used back in chapter 5, verse 11. And so he's bookending, notice, this whole parenthesis here. We don't want you to be sluggish. We don't want you to continue in that condition any longer, because of what that condition can lead to. And so what does the author do? Well, in this parenthesis here, notice, he takes up now this subject of apostasy. This is what it can lead to. He takes up this theme of apostasy in order to rouse these sluggish believers out of their spiritual complacency. So this topic of apostasy, listen, it isn't meant to cause them to doubt their salvation. It isn't meant to just cause them to be very introspective. It is meant to rouse them from their spiritual complacency and apathy, because if left unchecked, this is what it could lead to: falling away. Instead, he wants to enable them to persevere. Persevere in their faith, persevere in their devotion to Christ. So what does he do? How does he combat this spiritual complacency? Well, look there. We saw in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, he first warns them. And we looked at this warning in great detail last week. And there, if you remember, this very difficult, very controversial passage, I tried to argue that I believe this is a very real warning. Like all the warnings in the book of Hebrews, this is a very real warning given to very real Christians, not almost Christians, not unbelievers mixed with unbelievers in the church. This is a warning for believers. And that these warnings function in the book of Hebrews as a means of God's grace to keep you from falling away. So yes, let me be clear if I was not clear last week. Genuine Christians will never become apostates. Never. And those that do were never truly saved to begin with. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never part of us. But these warnings function as one of the means that God sovereignly and savingly and graciously uses to cause his elect to persevere in faith to the end. That's what the warnings are meant to do. But then after warning them, notice now, look there, verse 9, our text here. He transitions in verse 9 and he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So in other words, though he has just warned them about this serious threat of apostasy, he feels confident, however, they're not going to fall away. In fact, he's sure of it. He feels sure of better things. Now, what makes him so sure? What makes him so sure? And in verses 9 through 12, notice he gives the evidence. The test, you might call it, the evidence that they are truly saved and that they won't fall away. Why? He knows they will persevere. What will genuine saving faith look like? And then, look in verses 13 through 20, he then gives them the key to their persevering. What's going to enable them to persevere to the end? In faith. And beloved, the one thing that will enable them and enable us through the trials of life to see Jesus as better than anything this world can offer us, the one thing that will enable them to persevere is a certain hope in the promises of God. Two headings I just want you to notice with me. First, the test of perseverance. In verses 9 through 12, or the assurance of their perseverance. The test, verses 9 through 12, and then second, the key of perseverance, in verses 13 through 20. The test and the key. First, notice the test. Again, notice that transition there in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's just warned them, and now he wants to encourage and motivate them. Oh, he's so pastoral. A good pastor needs to know when to warn and when to encourage, when to motivate. And he does that right here. One commentator writes, the warning disturbs. Did anybody feel disturbed over the last couple of weeks? The warning disturbs while the promise gives assurance. But, he writes, they serve the same end, which is that they might persevere in faith. So he's warned them, and now he's encouraging them. Now, I understand here verses 9 through 12 to be addressed to the very same audience as those in verses 4 through 8. Many would understand verses 9 through 12 to be a different audience than those he's just mentioned in the previous verses. They would say that he's speaking in verses 4 through 8 to unbelievers in the church, but now in verse 9 he's speaking to a different group. He's speaking to genuine believers. And while I do think he's speaking to genuine believers here, I just don't think the audience has changed. He's speaking to the very same audience here. So, look there in verses 7 and 8. Remember last week he gave this agricultural metaphor describing two types of land. One, he says, that drinks the rain and produces a crop, and one that only produces, drinks the same rain, but only produces thorns and thistles. One is blessed by God, one is cursed by God. So what's the point? He's contrasting the genuine believer in verse 7 with the apostate in verse 8. But in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to, or one translation says, accompany salvation. So he's confident that they won't fall away. He's confident that they are genuine believers because of these things that belong to salvation. So then what are the things that belong to salvation? What are the things that accompany salvation? We'll go back and look at the metaphor in verse 7. Those who are blessed by God, genuine Christians, produce a crop. While those in verse 8 who are cursed by God, the apostate, does not. So then, producing a crop are the things that lead to salvation. Do you see? In other words, the author is using this to illustrate something, beloved, that the Bible shows us over and over and over again. It's using this metaphor to show us that you can always tell the true nature of a tree by the fruit it produces. You can always tell a healthy tree by the good fruit it produces. If you remember, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit." And so the point he's trying to make is this. He's trying to say that authentic Christianity will make itself evident. It will be visible. That genuine faith will make itself obvious in a crop of spiritual fruit that is going to be seen and that's going to last, that's going to endure. So how can he be so sure? How can he speak with such confidence about their salvation? Because they are bearing fruit. That's the test. There is always visible evidence. Listen, no one gets saved and then nothing changes in their life. If that's you, if you claim to follow Jesus and nothing has changed in your life when you came to faith, you're not a Christian. Genuine faith results in evidence. It results in fruit. It results in a changed life. And that is what gives him the confidence that they're not going to fall away. Which he then states explicitly, notice in verse 10. How can he be so sure and confident of better things that they won't be unfruitful and fall away? We'll look at verse 10. It begins with a "for." You see that? "For." So here's the reason why he's so confident they will persevere. Verse 10. "For," here's why we're sure of better things, that you won't fall into apostasy. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." So what's the evidence? Verse 10, it's their continuing faith that demonstrates itself in their love and their service to God and their love and service to his people. Verse 10, "The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." So what's the evidence? It's a life of love and service to God and his church. And, look there, verse 10, "The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. It is lasting. It is enduring. It is ongoing. It is persevering love and service. Beloved, we must always remember that when a person has been genuinely converted, when God's regenerating grace has brought about this new birth, there will always be real and lasting fruit. It will always work itself out in the life of a Christian. Remember, and Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works you have done. But then he says this in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Good works will always be the evidence of true saving faith. Or in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says it the same way here. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, the Christian works. But the reason he works isn't for his salvation. The reason he works is because of his salvation, and it's because God is at work in him. And one is always the consequence of the other. That's what sanctification is. And that's why he's so convinced that these believers do possess authentic, real, saving faith, because as a group of Christians, they have become known for, verse 10, their work and the love that they have shown in serving the saints. Their faith is bearing fruit, and it's demonstrating that it is real. Now, just a few observations so that you can apply this before we move to our next heading. Observation number one. Observation number one. Serving the church, serving the people of God, is an authentic evidence of salvation. I mean, that's his point. That's why he's so confident of better things for them. Because of what he sees among them, this mutual love that they share for one another, it is the evidence of their salvation. It's the test of their persevering, ongoing faith. I mean, these Christians, they're actually living out the new commandment. Remember Jesus? John chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Well, according to Jesus at least, the distinguishing mark, the distinguishing feature of his disciple is what? They're going to love one another. 1 John 4, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and those who love have been born of God and know God." Who knows God? Who's born of God? It's the one who loves the people of God. And by contrast, in verse 8, he says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God." Serving the church, loving the church, is an authentic evidence of salvation. Observation number two, though. Serving the church is a manifestation of love for Jesus. Loving the people of God is an evidence of loving Jesus. In fact, that's what he says, verse 10. God is not unjust. It would be unjust for God to overlook this. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. And then notice this, for what? His name in serving the saints. Who have they shown love for? God, as they love others. Beloved, do you realize that when you love one another, and you serve one another in sacrificial ways, the Lord Jesus Christ regards that as love for him. An expression of love for him. When you watch babies in the nursery, when you greet and hand out bulletins in the name of Jesus, when you provide a meal, when you help people move, when you get involved in your small group, these are ways in which you manifest love for Jesus, and it's evidence of real, genuine, saving faith. That's the test. And then in verses 11 and 12, look there, he reminds them again of why he's brought up this topic of apostasy in the first place. He tips his hand. Verse 11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to endure. I want you to persevere. But in order to do that, there's another virtue, not just love, there's another virtue that must be possessed by you as well. And it's actually the key for your persevering in the faith. There's something else you need if you're going to persevere. Notice in verse 11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." What else do you need if you're going to make it to the end? Here's what you need. You need hope. You need hope, real hope, which now becomes the topic of verses 13 through 20 and our second heading. Secondly, not only the test of perseverance, but the key to perseverance. So verses 9 through 12, he sees their love for one another, evidence of their real faith. But now here in this section, there's something else that they need to grow in. There's something else that they need to cultivate if they're going to actually make it and persevere. And what they must be growing in is hope. How do you grow in hope? And what the author does now, look there, verses 13 through 15, first is he gives an illustration, an example of hope, by pointing us to the life of Abraham, that Abraham is the example of someone who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises, verse 11. And so he wants us to imitate him. Okay, be like Abraham. And then, look at verses 16 through 20, he's going to show us two reasons we should have hope, which will serve, I think, as ways of cultivating hope in our lives, how we can grow in hope. He's going to give us two reasons for hope. So first, let's just define it. What do we mean? What is hope? What is that? Like, what is hope? Well, biblical hope is a very important word in the New Testament, but it's a very different from the way we often think of hope today. You see, when we think of the word hope, oftentimes we think of, you know, it's just something I want to happen. We wish something would occur. It's kind of like wishful thinking, right? That's hope. Like many of you are probably hoping the Cardinals are going to win the NL Central. It's wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. No, when the Bible talks about hope, when the Bible describes hope, it means to possess a confident certainty. It means a confident expectation. In fact, look at verse 11. The full assurance of hope. Hope is something that you're fully assured of. In other words, that what is coming in the future is so sure, it is so certain that you have rock-solid confidence now in the present. That's biblical hope. And that, the author says, is the key that's going to enable us to endure and to persevere in faith in this life to the end. I mean, think about it. It would be hard to run a race, I think, if you didn't have hope that you were going to win the race. If you had no hope of getting the prize. It's hard to get out of bed in the morning when you feel hopeless. It is hard to stay faithful when it seems pointless. But when there is hope, like a real, certain, sure hope, you run harder and you press on. I'm reading the biography right now of Louis Zamperini, who actually was actually another famous Olympic runner. I'm not into running. Don't get that idea, okay? But he was an Olympic runner, although a different time period than Eric Little. But he was also an Air Force bombardier. His plane was shot down, and he was lost at sea for over 40 days, and he survived a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And one of the things that the author brings out in this book is how many of the men who survived being lost at sea and who survived many of these prison camps, one of the reasons they survived is because they didn't lose hope. And many of those who died, oftentimes, it was because they gave up. They didn't have any hope. Now, what is the hope that the author of Hebrews is talking about? Well, again, look back at verses 11 and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So then what is this hope? It's the hope, beloved, that you're going to inherit the promises. So what are the promises? Well, hope in the book of Hebrews is always tied to the end. The end. Meaning it is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises realized in the end. The new heavens, the new earth, the age to come. In fact, verse 11, the full assurance of hope until the end. End of what? Hebrews chapter 2, it's the hope of the world to come. Hebrews chapter 4, it's the hope of eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hope of a better country. Hebrews chapter 12, it's the hope of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Beloved, the hope is the hope of heaven. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of life with God forever. That's the hope he's talking about. So that's what the hope is. What does it look like? What does it look like to persevere in hope? And look there in verses 13 to 15, he turns now to the example, the illustration of persevering hope, and it's found in the life of Abraham. Back up in verse 12, he says, "We don't want you to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises." Okay? Who does he want us to imitate? Verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," Abraham is the one we should imitate. Now, there's going to be many more we should imitate when we get to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, but right now, he wants you to focus on Abraham. Because Abraham inherited the promises through faith and patience with this persevering hope. In Genesis chapter 22, we don't have time to go there and read that, but what you find in Genesis 22, actually verse 17, is quoted right here. Look there at verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But look at verse 14, saying, and then he quotes from Genesis 22, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. But what's really important here is the context of Genesis 22, in which God speaks these words, this promise and this oath to Abraham, because here's why it matters. It comes right after God tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember the story? Take your son, your only son, sacrifice him. Now, anyone reading Genesis at that point should be utterly shocked that God would ask him to do this. I remember this with my kids. You know, we get to that story in the Bible storybook, and there's just wide eyes. Why? Because Isaac is the promised son. All the promises to Abraham come through Isaac. All the blessings. A great nation, a great name, a land, the hope for all the families of the earth through a promised seed of Abraham's line. All of these blessings, all of these promises were bound up in Isaac. But more than that, Abraham was 75 years old, remember, when God made that promise to him. And then he waited 25 more years at the ripe old age of 100 before Isaac was born. And all the while, he's waiting. He's patiently waiting. And his body is aging. He knows his wife is barren. And then, after all of this waiting and waiting and waiting for this promise to happen, finally Isaac is born. And now you want me to go and sacrifice him? What about the promises? And yet through it all, Abraham demonstrated faith and patience. In fact, in Genesis 22, we see this kind of faith and patience that Abraham had. You don't need to turn there, but what we see is that when they reach Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, he tells his servants in Genesis 22, verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now the New American Standard translates it, "We will come again to you." How is it possible if he's to sacrifice his son? You realize that the book of Hebrews actually answers that question for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, answers Genesis 22, 5, where it says, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead." Wow. That is some kind of faith. That is some kind of patience. That is some kind of persevering hope in the promises of God. That despite all the evidence to the contrary, despite what seems so hopeless, how is God going to do this? How is he going to keep his promises? Abraham is a vivid picture of faith and patience to look at all of the obstacles, to look at all of the reasons to doubt, and yet to believe and hope that God's word can be trusted. That he will always keep his promises. His promises will always be fulfilled. And so then in verses 16 to 20, after giving us this example of Abraham, the author gives us now two things to hold on to that should provide you hope. Two reasons you can have hope that will enable you to persevere to the end in your Christian life. One is directly tied to the life of Abraham, and the other comes from the ultimate promised seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two reasons we should have hope and persevere to the end and not give up. And let this serve as application today. Two reasons to have hope. Reason number one, because God will always be faithful to keep his word. God will always be faithful to do what he has said that he will do. Look there at verse 13. It begins by highlighting the promise that God made to Abraham. But not only the promise that God had made to Abraham of a land and a seed and descendants and blessing to the nations that we read about in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17, but even after Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22, then God swears an oath to Abraham in addition to the promise that he had already given three times. Look at verse 13. Since he, God, had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So God now swears an oath by himself. Genesis 22, after this incident with Isaac, Genesis 22, 16, God said, "By myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. So not only had God already sworn a promise to Abraham, now he's also sworn an oath to Abraham, "By my own name, I'm going to do this." Then, verse 16, look at our text. The author states this general principle. Look at this, verse 16. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation." What's he doing? He's drawing an analogy. He's drawing a principle from everyday life. People swear in a court of law by something greater than themselves, right? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? I put my hand on the Bible, I swear to God, I swear by my dead aunt Nelda's grave, right? I'm swearing by something greater than myself. Why do we do that? Well, because I want people to know we're telling the truth. Yeah, but why do we need to swear an oath at all? I'll tell you why. Because we are a bunch of dirty liars. Our word can't always be trusted. We don't always tell the truth. That's why you got to swear an oath. But God always tells the truth. Verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Do you know there's certain things that's impossible for God to do? It's impossible for God to lie. Not only that, but you and I, when we swear by God. We swear by something greater. But for God, there is no one greater that he could swear by other than himself. So then, why would God take an oath? Why would God make a promise to Abraham and then back up that promise with an oath, swearing by his own name? And the answer comes in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly, oh, as if his promise wasn't enough. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Who's that? Beloved, that's us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that's you. You are an heir of the promise. You are a child of Abraham by faith in Christ. And so notice that this promise and this oath were given to Abraham for you. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, look there, the unchangeable character of his purpose, that he never changes. His character never changes. His promise never changes. His word never changes. He guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, it's the promise and it's the oath. Verse 18, so that we who have fled for refuge. What a beautiful picture of saving faith in Jesus. You want to know what faith in Jesus means, what it looks like, what it is? It is fleeing to Jesus for refuge from the judgment of God that you rightfully deserve for your sins, and you find in him a refuge. Who have fled to the refuge, notice what he says, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to hope. So then the God who cannot lie, whom it is impossible for him to lie, reinforces our hope. You see, the oath that God made is a reminder that God's word can always be trusted. And God will always keep his word. But God always keeps his word in his own timing. Not in yours, not in mine, in his. And Abraham, beloved, is an example of someone who waited with faith, and they waited with patience, and they waited with persevering hope, even when he couldn't see the end. Do you realize that many of the promises God made to Abraham, he never saw in this life? So how about you? How is your hope today? Are you feeling hopeless? Do you need real hope? There is a real, solid, unshakable hope, and it's a life that is grounded on and clinging to the promises of God and the Word of God. Because listen, the only way that you're going to persevere to the end and you're going to make it to the end and finish that race is if you are trusting in God's word, that God's word is always true. He always keeps his promises. He has sworn it by an oath. And Christian, do you want to grow in hope? Then find ways of making the regular rhythm of your life to remind yourself and preach to yourself and cling to the promises of God's word. That's the only way your hope is going to be strengthened and grow, and you'll be able to persevere. Finally, reason number two, to have hope. And I'll be very brief because that's where he's going for the next four chapters. Reason number two, you should have hope. It turns from the life of Abraham now to the promised seed of Abraham, the one whom the Abrahamic promises are all fulfilled. And that's what he'll take up now in chapter 7. Here's reason number two. Because Jesus, here's the reason you can have hope, because Jesus is in heaven on our behalf. He's in heaven on our behalf. Look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. We have a firm, secure anchor, providing stability in our lives, even in the storms of life. We have this sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope. Look at this, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So why should we have hope? Because, he says, you have a sure and a steady anchor. Not an anchor fixed at the bottom of a sea somewhere. You have an anchor that has entered into heaven itself. An anchor into the inner place, he says, behind the curtain. The Holy of Holies. The very presence of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ has entered there on our behalf in order to secure our way into the presence of God. Anchoring your position into the presence of God because he's gone in there as a high priest forever. That's what he's saying. And how, you ask, does that strengthen my hope? Well, here's how it strengthens your hope. Because, first, he is the guarantee that you're going to make it there. He's the guarantee of your arrival there. Look at verse 20. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. He's led the way. And then notice this phrase. I love this phrase. On our behalf. On our behalf. Meaning we have in heaven right now Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our advocate, our defense attorney, to present the merits of his redeeming work before the Father on our behalf. It is his presence there on our behalf that guarantees your admission there. Not because you are so good, not because you are so righteous, but because of his merits as your representative, and he's anchored you a place there forever. That's meant to strengthen your hope. And finally, the reason it should give you hope that Jesus is there is because this position you now have, this access you now have to God, is secured forever. Verse 20. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter behind the curtain for the people. But he always had to come back out again. He never could just stay. He always had to come back out again, signifying what? The work was never done. The work was never finished. But when Jesus Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin on the cross, that curtain was torn in two, and he entered in forever. And he entered in forever so that you could have access there forever. Do you have this hope? Christian hope isn't built on a feeling, a burning in the bosom, wishful thinking. Christian hope is built on sure promises of God that are anchored in Jesus, who has died and been raised again for you. Isn't that what we sing? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, oh, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Is that your hope? It can be, if you seek it in Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that every promise of your word is true and that you cannot lie, that you will keep all of your promises. Lord, help us to trust in you even when we cannot see how it's all going to work out. Help us to believe, help us to cling to your word, that you are good, you are faithful, and not one single word you have spoken will fail. Lord, I pray for those in the room this morning who are feeling hopeless. For whatever reasons that may be, Lord, who are walking through difficult and dark times and they don't see a way out, and they're facing the storms of this life and are becoming unstable and maybe even begun to sink. Would you strengthen their hope? Would you fix their eyes on Jesus, the sure and steady anchor who has won for us all the promises of God. I pray for those in the room this morning apart from the saving hope in Jesus. Cause them to repent. Cause them to believe in the gospel. Lord, help us to persevere. Don't let us lose our grip on the promises of your word. Don't allow us to become dulled to them. Keep us, hold us, help us hold fast to our sure and steady anchor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.